You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There are 16 chapters, and so when we get done today, we'll be halfway through the book. And then we'll start the next one. Whatever that might be. And I was talking to one of the guys the other day, you know, 1 and 2 Corinthians both are books where, you know, they are about problems. Here's the problem. What do we do? And, you know, it's sort of like getting spanked every day, you know. Where's the encouragement? Where's the, you know, good job, way to go? It's all this one. Now, and another thing, you know, that's kind of the way this book flows in 2 Corinthians as well. And so maybe in between we'll take a break. For some reason I'm looking at Jeremiah. I don't know what happened there. Let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Okay, good to go. There are certain rights that we have that are worth fighting for. As Americans, we hold dear the Declaration of Independence. And early on in the Declaration of Independence, it declares that all men have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among those rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And through the years, 200 plus years now, Americans have risked their lives and many have given their lives to defend those rights for themselves and for others. Some rights are worth fighting for. But not every right is worth fighting for. There are occasions where we find ourselves fighting for the wrong rights. We find ourselves in a situation that's not nearly as critical as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but we dig in our heels and we say, it's the principle of the thing. You can't tell me what to do. I have every right. Blah, 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 right? And no matter, in those cases, no matter how it affects others, we will fight for our rights, even if they're the wrong rights. Well, that's what the Corinthians were doing. As I said a minute ago, this letter is corrective in nature. The purpose of 1 Corinthians is to correct certain wrong attitudes, wrong beliefs, wrong thinking, and wrong behavior. And so far, Paul has corrected them in regards to leadership, in regards to divisions in the church, in regards to their own worldliness and spiritual immorality. And he's also answered certain questions. He's answered questions about lawsuits and sexual passion and marriage and divorce. And boy, am I glad we're past that part. Took my paper bag and put it back in the drawer. I'm good to go until we get to Song of Solomon or something like that. So in chapter 8 now, Paul answers another question. This one is about eating food that's been offered to idols. But in pure Paul fashion, he doesn't give them an easy answer, which is what they wanted. He doesn't give them a yes or no, you know, mother may I. He doesn't just give them some rules to follow about this is permitted and this is not permitted. Instead, what he does is he helps them see their situation in the light of their faith connection with Jesus so that they and now we can learn how to make sure we're not fighting for the wrong rights. There's only 13 verses in chapter 8. Let's read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and work our way through it. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that There is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? For when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Okay. To make sure you're not fighting for the wrong rights, you got to first of all check your motivation. Look again in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Apparently this is another slogan the Corinthians were tossing around, this we have knowledge, you know, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And a couple of chapters ago, he took their little saying, their motto, their creed, and turned it around on them to show them the truth. And that's what he's doing here, this saying. We have knowledge. We have wisdom. We know what we're doing. Well, instead of being puffed up with what we know, we should always be thinking about who we can build up. That's in the last part of the verse. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's what the word edifies means. So what's our motivation in that? Paul says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. You know, there's an old saying that I think is true. The less you know, the more you think you know. And then the other side of that is, the more you really know, the more you realize how little you know. Truer words never spoken. Turn with me to John chapter 9. There's an accountability that comes with knowledge, and that's what Paul's driving at here. Now, this whole chapter just tells a great story. I don't think we'll read the whole thing, but let me just tell it to you. In the first part of the chapter, Jesus and his disciples, the apostles, they walk by and they see a man who's blind from birth. And the common understanding of the day was when someone was born blind or with a birth defect or some problem like that, that it was a punishment for the sin of their parents or grandparents or someone back of their family tree. And so they asked Jesus, you know, trying to be spiritually astute, Master, you know, we see this blind man now. Who sinned? You know, somebody had to sin. Was it him? Or was it his parents? And Jesus says, in kind of a roundabout way, you don't know what you're talking about. He says, but so that God can be glorified, he heals the man born blind. Well, the guy's jumping around and everybody's going, is that, you know, Shlomo who used to sit begging down at the gate? Yeah, I think that's him. But he can see. I mean, it's a miracle, and he's excited and they're excited, and the religious leaders in the temple, they kind of hear the commotion or see the ruckus. What's going on? Oh, well, the blind man can see now. And what happened? Well, that somebody healed him. Well, get him in here. We got to get to the bottom of this. And so they ask him, how is it that you can see? He says, well, you know, I don't really know. This guy just came up and he talked to me and now I can see. And they said, well, that's not good enough. We got to get to the bottom of this. And they bring in his parents, you know, his mom and dad. Is this your son? Yeah, that's him. Wasn't he born blind? Yeah, he was. Well, how is it that he can see? And they go, well, we don't know. He's our son, and he was blind, but how he can see, we just don't know. And so they ask the guy again, and we get down into about verse 16 or 17. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man, talking about Jesus, is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. You know, he couldn't be a godly man. He doesn't follow the rules. And others said, well, how can a man who's a sinner do such things? And there was the division. And they said to the blind man, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And the blind man said, well, he must be a prophet. You know, there's something about this guy. But the Jewish leaders didn't believe concerning him that he'd been born blind and received his sight. And that's when they call in the parents and we don't know what's going on. So they asked the man again, give God the glory. Verse 24, we know this man is a sinner. So whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. Sounds like that line from Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. You know, as a matter of fact, that's the testimony of every believer. I once was blind, and now I can see. And they said to him, well, what did he do? How did he do it? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I told you already, and you didn't listen. What do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple? Well, how dare you talk to us that way? It says they reviled him. They said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fella, we don't even know where he's from. And the guy said, well, this is a marvelous thing. You know, funny. You don't know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And he goes on and gives the Pharisees now a lesson in faith and spirituality and their own religion. And then finally they've had enough. You're born in sins and you're teaching us, and they cast him out. Well, down to verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and he found the guy, and he said, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man said, well, who is he that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you've both seen him, and it's he who is talking with you. In other words, it's me. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, zero in on that verse. I have come that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him, they heard these words and said, are we blind also? And here's what Jesus says. If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. It's the same thing Paul's telling the Corinthians. You think you know it all, but you don't know anything. And if you knew just a little bit, then you'd know not to do what you're doing. Their motivation was all wrong. Proverbs 26 deals with this same idea. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And Isaiah said, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We've already been through this argument all the way back to chapter 3. We're so smart. We're so wise. We're so sharp. We're so intellectually superior to everyone else. And Paul says you're puffed up in knowledge when you should be building others up in love. You got to get your motivation right. Now these Corinthians, they were digging in their heels because they were puffed up. And again, we see this attitude of intellectual superiority driving their decisions. This, we have it all together, and if you've got a problem with it, well, then you just don't understand. You know, and maybe someday you will. And they're forgetting, see, that there's more to the equation. There's more involved in making the decisions we make about how we're going to live than just knowledge, and that something more is love. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. See, what you know isn't nearly as important as who knows you. Look at verse 3. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. I heard a guy say once, you know, it's important that you know the Lord, that you know God, but it's even more important that he know you. And that's what Paul says here. It's not what you know, it's, you know, who knows you. You can know all about what you're doing, but if you're not motivated by love and the desire to build others up, you might be one of those to whom the Lord says, I never knew you. Boy, that's scary. That would just be so scary. I can just imagine in my, you know, mind's eye or in the movie that plays in my head, the judgment day and the separating of the sheep and the goats and those who've put their faith in Christ and those who haven't. And there are going to be those like the thief on the cross who they know they're guilty. They know they've blown it. They know where they're headed. And even though they're not happy about it, they get it. It makes sense. They feel, oh, we didn't believe, and so now the decision's made. But to be one of those who thinks you live a life of love and service and devotion and commitment and surrender, and then to have the Lord look at you and say, you know, I never knew you. How's that possible? They say, well, we cast out demons in your name. We did miracles. He said, I never knew you. The gals with, you know, with the lamps. So we kept our lamps burning for you. And he says, you know, you did it with borrowed oil. I don't know you. There can't be anything more important than the Lord knowing you. And that's all a question of our motivation. That's what Paul's getting at here. Are you going to stand up for your rights? Because I know what's going on, and those others just don't get it. And if they don't get it, then that's tough. Or are you going to look on those others with love? Because those who know the Lord are lovers of God's people. Check your motivation. That's the first thing. Then you got to check your evaluation. Your evaluation about who's involved and what's going on. Am I really making a decision? You know, again, is it based on pride or is it based on love? You got to check your evaluation. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, that is, so-called gods and lords, yet for us there is one God. Let's go back in history and see what's going on here. A big part of idol worship, the, you know, Zeus and Jupiter and Saturn and Artemis and all the rest, a big part of worshiping those false gods was offering food at the temple, and especially the choicest cuts of meat. So that's how they would worship. They would take this the best of their harvest and the best of their flocks and herds, and they would offer it to the god, because then the priest would take it and he would burn some and he would look at the smoke and then he would interpret for them, well, you're going to have a good crop this year, or, you know, kind of like calling up the psychic hotline, you know, yeah, that deal's going to go through, you're going to get the job or you're not going to get the job. And that was just a big part of their worship, and that's what Paul's referring to here when it comes to, he says, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idol. Some would be burnt on the altar, and that whole process would go. Some of the meat would be kept by the priest. Some of the meat would be sold at the temple market, because this is the special meat, the meat offered to idols. You could take it home and cook it and eat it, and even in that, you're worshiping. But even more common than that was that the temples had what we would think of as a restaurant. Honey, want to go out to dinner? Don't feel like cooking tonight? Let's go down to Jupiter's place and get some surf and turf, you know. And they'd go down, because then we not only get dinner, but we're worshiping. We're doing our duty to the gods so they'll bless our lives. So that was just a real common thing, to head down to the temple to have some of this meat offered to the idols. Now, some of the Corinthian believers, the Christians in Corinth, in their knowledge, in their intellectual superiority, or as they thought, they knew that these idols had no spiritual power or validity at all. They knew that a statue was just a statue, and a carving was just a carving, and a temple was just a building, and a stake is just a stake. They knew that. They had that figured out. Verse 4. Again, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So if the meat is offered to Jupiter and there is no Jupiter, if that's just a false belief, then hey, no harm done. So, see, they were willing to fight for their right to eat in the temples because, hey, there's really nothing wrong with it. But, see, there was harm being done. And we'll talk about that when we get a little further down. Now, notice how Paul in verse 5 recognizes the existence of false gods. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many so-called gods and many lords, there have always been false gods. I'm tempted to say there will always be, but we know that when the Lord comes back, He'll put an end to that. So you can't really say always. But there have been and there are now false gods. He talks about false gods on earth. Most likely a reference to Caesar. Because Caesar in Rome at this point in time was now demanding to be worshipped as a god. In fact, that's what that business about throwing the Christians to the lions was about. They would round up believers, they would bust the churches and bring the people in, and they would be forced to say, you know, there is no God but Caesar. And those that refused to say it would either be executed on the spot or they'd be sent down to the Colosseum for the games. So in a kind of a roundabout way here, you know, Paul is saying, yeah, there are false gods on earth, but he also talks about false gods in heaven. Probably what we're more familiar with, the so-called gods in the spiritual realm. He says there, you know, there we know, or even if there are so-called gods, as there are, he says in parentheses, many, many of them. On Thursday nights, I've been going up to the rehab place up at the old Tootle Boys Ranch, and we have a Bible study. And it's just great. I mean, these guys and gals are hungry for the word. They're like little baby birds with their mouths open, you know, and you just drop God's truth in, and they're there voluntarily. They don't have to go, and they want to know the word, and so they just soak it up like a sponge, and that's just great. I just love it. You know, about 6:30, I'm thinking, oh, I'd just really rather stay home. Been a long day, but then by 8:30 when I come home, it's like, oh, Mary, you wouldn't believe it. It was great. Two guys got saved and four guys answered the questions, and it's just like I'm on top of the world. I can hardly go to sleep. It's a thrill to go there, but almost every Thursday night, there's some guy, you know, there's a big turnover there. They're there for a few days or a few weeks, and new guys come and the old guys and gals go, and almost every week, there's somebody there who asks, you know, the two questions of the ages. First of all, what about the pygmies? And it always gets me, why is everyone so concerned about the pygmies? I mean, those pygmies are, you know, covered. And you know, the question being, what about those who've never heard of Jesus, never saw a Bible, don't know to put their faith in and have their sin forgiven and all that? And that's a fair question, and we answer that. But the other question that I always get is this. Doesn't every religion worship the same God, really? I mean, isn't Allah and Krishna and Vishnu and Buddha and, you know, whoever else, aren't they all just the same God? And, you know, different people have different understandings, and some people go to church and go like this and pray, and some people dance around the fire, and some people offer offerings, you know, burnt offerings and sacrifices. But isn't it really just the same God? I mean, you know, what's the deal? And so I have the opportunity to explain to him kind of what Paul is explaining here. And this is the way I go about it with them. Fact number one, God is who he is. And who I think he is, or who I just feel that he is, no matter how sincere I am, doesn't have any effect whatsoever on the reality that he is who he is. I looked across the table at one of the guys and I asked, you know, what's your name? And he said, my name's John. I said, John, my name's Ron. Now, if I call you Mike, does that mean you're Mike? Or are you still John? Well, no, I'm still John. Well, okay. If you call God by some other name, he's still God. If you think of God in some other form than what he really is, he's not that form. He's still who he is. God is who he is, no matter what you believe or no matter how sincerely they might, the other person might hold their beliefs. You can't change who God is. That's fact number one. Fact number two is God, the real God, you know, the one true God, has revealed himself to us, to mankind, through the Bible. Oh, well, how can I know? I know. The Bible's just a book. It was written by men, and we don't even really know where it came from. And how can we believe it, and how can we trust it? Good question. I mean, really good question. I always respect the people who ask those kinds of questions because, you know, if God's word isn't true, we're wasting our time. We might as well all just go home and watch football. If God's word's not true, we're not worshiping anything. But God's word is true. Well, how can I know that? How can I know God's word is reliable? Well, because it's self-substantiating. What do you mean? The word substantiates itself, and I'll just tell you three ways that it does that. First of all, the historical claims of the Bible have always proved true. 100%. Not even 99.999, 100%. One example, the New Testament and the Gospels talk about Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea, the one who actually ordered the crucifixion of Christ. You know, the one who washed his hands and said, I don't want any part of this, but crucify him. Well, for a long time, for, gosh, up until, I can't remember the date, but let's say it's like within 100 and maybe 150 years ago, I think 100 is a better number, there was no record of any guy named Pontius Pilate ever living in Israel, ever ruling in Jerusalem, ever working for the Roman government. No record whatsoever until one day the archaeologists are doing an excavation at Caesarea, that city right on the Mediterranean, and they dug up a rock. Oh, watch this. This is a big stone tablet, kind of like a sign. And they dug it up, and they brushed it off, and they found the pieces and put it together. And guess what? It says this city was, you know, or this part of the city was built by Pontius Pilate. Well, I guess there was a Pontius Pilate. Until, you know, 1800 and something, there was no proof of that. So that historically, and that's just one example, historically the Bible has been proven true every single time. The archaeological claims of the Bible have proven true 100% of the time. Again, for a long time there was no evidence, no record, no remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that's quite a story back in Genesis, you know, and the, you know, fire and brimstone rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah and utterly destroy this, you know, these twin cities. But boy, where's the pile of rubbish? Where's the broken pottery? Where's the graveyard? Where's the archaeological evidence that this place ever existed? And for thousands of years, or close to 2,000 years, there was none until finally they were digging around down there by the Dead Sea. And guess what they found? the remains of two cities very close to one another, all close enough to almost be considered one large city, heavily populated. And for some reason, there was like, you know, it had been destroyed by huge rocks and great heat. But there's no volcano around there. Fire and brimstone. Archaeological, just one example of the many. Archaeologically, the claims of the Bible have been proven true 100%. Thirdly, the prophecies of the Bible have been proven true 100% of the time. Every single thing the Bible ever said would happen, happened. Except the ones that haven't happened yet. But as you look back over history, I'm reading a book right now about the prophecies that about the birth of Christ, and it is just amazing. Not only the overt prophecies, you know, the virgin will give birth, it'll happen in Bethlehem, it'll happen during this time, but even things as subtle as how many generations since the Babylonian captivity. Well, it's 14 generations. You realize, I didn't know this, there are 14 knuckles on your hand. I would have said there were five, maybe 10. No, count them. Well, don't count them now, but 14 knuckles. There's all this, you know, the words, the prophecies, the numbers. It all adds up, not astrology, but astronomy. You know, where the stars and the planets and their motion in the sky, and here's the constellation of that represents Israel, and guess what? Up pops a planet that means Redeemer. All of this incredible astronomical, archaeological and prophetic evidence, it's all in the Word. The Bible is a reliable document, and the Bible reveals who God is, and God is who He is, and He is not who He is not. So if some want to think of Him by another name, I don't know what's in a name, you know, He calls Himself Yahweh, God, Adonai, El Shaddai, all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to God's nature, is God a mean God? Is God a God who kind of holds the sword to your throat and says, believe in me or you're done? That's not the God of the Bible. Does God force even His own people to just do silly, you know, uncomfortable, unreasonable stuff so that then He'll accept them the way His Word promises? No, the Word's pretty clear. Trust me. The just shall live by faith. Paul says that in Romans, but that's an Old Testament quotation. The just, those who are right by God, will live by faith. Paul's talking about there's all these false gods. And any other so-called gods, Paul says, are just that. So-called. There's one God. This is a great little, a doxology, probably part of a hymn. There is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. One God. Now, knowing all of that, knowing there's one true God, knowing that these idols are just statues and carvings and have no real power, they're not real at all, some of the Corinthians were choosing to eat the food offered in worship to false gods and to even eat in the temples of the false gods. Now, here's when we get down to sort of the application, the meat of the thing. No pun intended. Paul is not concerned about what they eat and where they eat it. That is not the issue at all. Paul's concern is, and our concern should be, how does the exercise of one believer's rights affect other believers? First, you check your motivation. Are you motivated by love or pride? That puffed upness because of the knowledge you have. Then you check your evaluation. Have I considered others? How have I figured this thing? Have I figured it with pride or in love and with concern for others? And finally, you check your situation. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, that understanding that these gods are just so much stone and wood. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food doesn't commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. Here's the question. How will my habits affect other believers? How will my choices, how does the way that I choose to live my life affect other believers? And there's a couple of things we have to consider. Number one, not everyone shares my history. Not everyone has the same background that you do. Not everyone comes from the same home, the same religious upbringing, the same experiences in their life. We don't all share the same history. Now, maybe going into a temple is no big deal for one, but it's a huge deal to another because of the way they were raised, because of their experience. Now, I grew up playing guitar in bars, nightclubs, taverns, beer joints, dumps, dives, whatever you want to call them, all of the above. I mean, when I was 4 and 5, you know, the folks would take little Ronnie in there and set me up on a chair or a bar stool, and I'd sing Out Behind the Barn by Little Jimmy Dickens. Now, if you remember that, you're old. And then when I was 7, they taught me to play guitar, and Mom and Dad would play at these American Legion halls and things like that. And there was, you know, everybody had a bottle in the car and one in their coat, and there's all kinds of stuff going on. But I just grew up. I'd play from 9 o'clock till 10:30. I'd get sleepy, go in the corner, pull Mom's coat over my head, and go to sleep till they woke me up to go home. When I was 16, I dropped out of high school to go to work full-time playing music in these places. And my point is, I grew up in them, and I didn't want to smoke or drink or do, I just, the whole, you know, whatever went on there, that wasn't why I was there. It wasn't a part of my experience there. So I could be, you know, 12 years old, and I could walk into a tavern, and just like I could walk into my living room, and I wouldn't think anything of it, and I wouldn't be tempted to do anything I wouldn't normally do. It was just, you know, my history, my experience made that a common thing for me that I didn't even have to consider it. But I know that's not true of everybody. See, everyone doesn't share my history. There are some people who to go into a place like that, either they've never been in and they're uptight and, you know, they're afraid to touch anything, which isn't a bad idea, by the way, but, you know, or they've been there so much that they've had a problem and that they, you know, they don't want to go back. We don't all have the same history. You know, I had to think this very thing through very carefully when we had Daryl Mansfield here a few months ago and played down at the Silver Shores, not Silver Springs, the Silver Shores Resort. Now, I knew that's Daryl's specialty. He goes out into the world. He goes into the deepest, darkest, you know, the stronghold of sin, and stands up and plays that harmonica and tells people about Jesus. I admire that. I don't have that gift. And so, you know, where's the deepest, darkest stronghold on our highway? Well, I don't know if it's not the winner, it's a close second. So that's where I went. We're going to take the gospel to the world. And now I get up in front of the church. Hey, folks, let's guess what? We're having service Friday night down at the bar. I got to worry about that. You know, I get nasty phone calls. I thought you people were Christians down there. And all kinds of weird stuff. I'm going to give them your number next time. But... And I had, you know, a young mother come to me and say, I'm not taking my kids down there. And I, well, you know, yeah, I wouldn't take my kids down there either. You're absolutely right. And there are people in the fellowship who, you know, the last time they were in a place like that, it was like the lowest point, the disaster of their lives came crashing down. And I'm going to invite, oh, come on down. I can't do that. I can't encourage them. And praise the Lord, those folks, you know, didn't show up. And then there were the rest of the lunatics that came down and lined up folding chairs outside in the parking lot and ordered a 7-Up and listened to Daryl go. But see, everybody doesn't have the same history. So where I can walk into a place and not even think about it, somebody else might have a major problem with it. And it's my responsibility to check my situation, how my habits affect the faith of other believers. Not everyone shares my history, and not everyone shares my personal grasp on the grace of God or yours. We all, you know, are at our own level of understanding, and we're all on our own step in our walk with the Lord, and we are where we are, and that's exactly where God wants you to be, and we should all want to move forward and climb higher and all that, but we're not all in the exact same place. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 6, we read that all things are lawful for me, but all things aren't helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. See, I can use that, all things are lawful for me, especially when I've got a good grip on God's grace. I know that because of my faith in Jesus, I am right with God. I know that. I'm convinced of that. The Word tells me that. The Spirit witnesses to that. That is the essence of the gospel. When I trust the Lord to take my sin away, He does exactly that. And that leaves me right before the Lord. Nothing I can do can undo what Jesus did for me on the cross. Okay, that's settled in my heart. But what if, as I walk in the freedom of grace, I practice something that tempts another believer to sin? Someone with a less sure grasp on God's grace. You know, maybe I can go to Utah and take a tour of the Mormon temple. They tell me it's beautiful. Big, giant oxen and stuff carved out of marble. But what if my friend with me is someone who's been rescued from the lie of Mormonism, is now saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and to go back into that place and see those carvings and see that altar and just be in that temple brings all of that past rushing back into their head and into their heart and really causes them trouble. Am I going to be responsible? Do I want to be responsible for that? Verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Think about it. You've been convicted, you've confessed, you've repented, and you're determined to renounce the false worship of that false god. You used to go to that temple and eat the steak and everything else and have the smoke of the burnt offering interpreted, and you were just into that thing, you know, as far as one can get into it. But now you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You recognize that that's a false god, and now you're following hard after the one true God. And then your brother or your sister in Christ go to that temple, chow down on a steak dinner, and defend their actions by saying, it really doesn't mean anything. Well, see, it doesn't mean anything to them. And it might not mean anything to you, but if it means something to them, what's your motivation? Pride or love? What's your evaluation? check your situation. They see you in there eating the meat offered to the idol. Well, if they can do it, we can do it. I feel kind of funny going back in there, but, you know, I'm going to tough it out. I'm going to harden myself to my conscience, and I'm going to go do it because they say it should be okay. And they get back in that temple, the old familiar surroundings, and there they are having that meal. Without even meaning to, without wanting to, they find themselves worshiping again this false god. Now, do you know better than that? Yeah, you do. But they don't. And so our responsibility is to look out for one another. Because it goes beyond just that particular instance. This is the issue. I told you it wasn't about what you eat or where you eat it. This is the bottom line principle of this passage. We don't want to do anything that is going to sear or harden the sensitivity of anyone else towards the Spirit of God. Maybe it is harmless for you. But is it going to cause them harm? Not, well, I don't like it. You know, and that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, is there a real danger that their sensitivity to the Spirit of God is going to be calloused? And so the next time they're tempted to do something that their conscience tells them they shouldn't do, it's even easier to walk into that. I'll eat a little meat at the idol. Hey, next week we'll go back down to the old the temple where you worship with the prostitutes. Because, hey, just a prostitute doesn't mean anything. See, one step leads to the other. That's the progression that goes here. In verse 12, Paul lays it down. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. You, in your knowledge and understanding, have sinned against God by not acting in love towards that fellow believer. And Paul says, you know what? If that's the risk I take, I'll never eat it again. I'd rather go without than even take that risk. Here's the bottom line. Actually, this is the beginning of an argument that doesn't really come to fruition until the middle of chapter 10. So the next couple of weeks we'll be building on this same basic concept, and it's this. Any and every form of or connection to idolatry always and only leads away from God. What's idolatry? You fill in your own blank. I know what mine is. Any connection with that always and only leads us away from God. And the sooner we rid our lives of everything that might distract us from following Jesus, the better. Right? Get it done. Take care of it. But, important, but I'll take that out of the tape. Let's not make the same mistake in the other direction. Warning, that's what I should have said. Warning, let's not make the mistake in the other direction. See, where the Corinthians were letting their liberty get in the way of acting in love towards one another, let's be careful not to let legalism do the same harm. We can swing too far the other direction. As we learned a few weeks ago, the only limits on God's people are those set by our love for Him. When it's love, not legalism, that sets the limits of what we will and won't allow into our lives, then we're on the right track. And if we see a brother or a sister moving in the wrong direction, our goal should be to somehow encourage them and help them to increase their love for the Lord and let love do the rest. Communicate God's love. I'm sure I've heard that somewhere. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this reminder that the choices we make, even the ones that are okay for us, sometimes have an effect beyond what we intend. And Lord, forgive us, each and every one, for anything that we may ever have said or done or been involved in that would cause another believer, a brother or sister, saved by grace through faith because of what you did on the cross, to sin, to dull their hearing towards your Spirit. Lord, help us all to be more sensitive to your Spirit. Help us all to remember that our goal towards one another is not to be fruit inspectors or policemen, but to build one another up in love, love for you. Thank you, God, for the way you love us. May our lives reflect your love. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.